We could divide so many groupings into two separate divisions by asking a simple question. So here's my first one of the morning. How many people make a point of going to church when they're away on holiday? Don't put your hand up, just think about it. Don't be embarrassed. Okay. Well, I was thinking about what Phil just was talking about the money, and it reminds me of a story of a father who went away with his son on holiday, and they did, at the son's insistence, he was 10, they went to church, and the father went very reluctantly, and when the offering bag came round, he gave him 50 pence, and the boy put it in. And then when they were walking out afterwards and walking off to get a nice, smart, slap-up lunch, father said, God, I didn't think much of that. God, it went on over 25 minutes long. The singing was awful and the preacher was just so boring. And the boy looked at his dad and he said, oh, well, I thought it wasn't bad for 50 pence. Make of that what you want, okay? Little bit of a Christian history ramble today, I'm afraid, but can we just think about the fact it's December the 14th? Did you know that December the 14th was the last time that man walked on the moon? The question is, which year was that? Would you like to think and say to yourself or to your neighbour what year you think it was that man last walked on the moon on December the 14th? What year was that? Any offers? Not 69, that was the first one. It was 72, before we get too enlarged on it all. Okay. Apollo 17 left the moon. That's the last time man walked there. And then I also want us to reflect on the tremendous men of faith that we're having come into the main leadership of our church over this next period of time. You know what Neil Armstrong said that time he first landed on the moon? One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. Well, I feel like our preaching technology has undergone a similar revolution, because we've gone from no pictures to kind of still pictures. They're the ones I can cope with, and a little bit of writing on the screen. But what about these last few weeks with Phil and James and one or two others? Like, you stand there and you zoom it in, and actually it's not quite in the right place and it won't come, so you zoom the thing across and you squeeze again. By that time I would have lost the will to live and put the thing down and just carried on. But they carry on believing, and eventually it happens. Don't you think that's wonderful? Men of faith, rise up and squeeze your squeezes. All this zooming and leaping from screen to screen. Patience when technology seems defiant. Ah, we've got some good men coming through. And of course, preaching can be quite a massive test anyway, really, for people without memories, like myself these days, very poor memory. And of course, there's this story of the pastor who became very aware that he wasn't really connected with the people who were listening to him. So he thought, I know what it is, it's because I never tell any jokes. So off he went to a Christian conference, and he listened to the main speaker at the Christian conference, and the story went something like this. The speaker gets up and says, now before I begin, I need to just confess that I've spent a great deal of my life in the arms of a woman who's not my wife. Stunned silence. Our hero is profoundly shocked. The speaker goes on, I want to confess to you all who this woman is, in whose arms I have had so many warm embraces. And looking at Sam holding the little one down the back there, you can guess that this woman was actually the speaker's mother. And the pastor was very, very excited by this. I've got a joke to tell to them all on Sunday. So he goes back and he gets through the story, and the people can't believe that he's telling a joke at all. And he gets through the story to the point where actually he wants to say that it was his mother, but he can't remember the end of the joke. She has to say, so this woman is, I can't remember what her name was. And that created waves that lasted for a good long time. Okay, now the word that I have picked out from the song that we last sang is the word defiant. I like the word defiant. Now remember, I am the sixth brother of six boys born in 10 years. There's not much you can do by way of defying except use your tongue, which I've been practicing ever since. And I like the word defiant, but I know it carries some terrible, terrible meanings. And for 2 weeks, I've been thinking about that song we just sung. We sang it when Dave and Chris Richards were here, and the word defiant got to me then. And I've been kind of thinking about its meanings a little bit. Well, the trouble is, it's written by a group called Rend Collective Experiment. I mean, did you ever hear of such a name? Dear, oh dear, it's just not my sort of flavour. But I think the words are amazing. And it's the words and, I suppose, the tune. I can manage parts of the tune. As long as I don't worry about the rhythm or anything like that and coming at the right point, I'm pretty good at singing that tune as well. And it goes, if you can remember, we are more than conquerors through Christ. You have overcome this world, this life. We will not bow to sin or shame. Or we will not bow to sin or to shame. That's right, isn't it? Yeah. We are defiant. What's the next three words? In your name. Do you think that makes a bit of difference to the whole thing? We are defiant in your name. Because if I had started, as I thought of doing, but actually I forgot, if I'd started by saying, what do you think of when I say defiant? I wonder what you'd have thought of. A child walking the other way, something like that. It's not a word with the best connotations, but I want us to consider this morning whether or not defiance is a good quality. And now here comes my moment of tension, but it's nothing like anyone else's. I'm going to squeeze this and hope that something... Oh! Okay. Do you like the picture? Thanks very much to Josh Storn, who's at Hythe today. He found that picture for me. Now, surely I don't have to tell you who that is. Adam and Eve. And what are they doing in the Garden of Eden? What's the verb I'm looking for? They are defying God. Oh, the woman's defying God. And the man is weakly obeying his wife. Which would you prefer? Okay. I don't know if those words are big enough for you to see. Okay. In that case, can we read some scripture together? It's not a bad thing, is it? Let's go. The serpent said to her, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? We may eat fruit from any tree in the garden, the woman replied, but not from the tree in the middle of the garden. We must not touch that, or we will die. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And that's been the story of mankind ever since, hasn't it? The woman preparing the food and the man eating it. And so it goes from there. But both of them, I'm going to suggest, defied God, because both of them knew perfectly well that the command was, do not eat of this one tree. And, you know, I did pause to think, about, I wonder how that might apply to me, because that's actually what the Bible's there for, isn't it? For it to apply to our lives. I wonder where, if anywhere, in my life at this moment, am I downright defying God? It's not a bad thing to think about. And actually, because he's God, if I'm actually not obeying him 100%, that's pretty close to defiance. Who's this? Oh, I can't even see the picture from the screen here. I'll have to turn around and look now. Oh, yeah. It's somebody else who defied God. Lot's wife. Oh, who said it? Ah, Lot's wife. Do you know the story of Lot's wife? They were told to get out in a hurry and not to look back. But she decided that she would look back. I'm afraid the woman doesn't come out of this story quite so well after all. But she decided she would look back, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. There it is in the Bible for us to read together. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished. Flee for your lives. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere in the plain." But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, so far in the Bible, what does God think about defiance? It's kind of getting a negative connotation, isn't it? Adam and Eve defy God, and they're chucked out of Eden. Lot's wife defies God, and she becomes a pillar of salt. Now, come on, there mustn't be any stunned silence as to who this is, please. It's David and Goliath. Is it how you imagined them? Can you see it? Is that how you imagined David and Goliath? Not for you, Joe? Not quite. How would you have it different, Joe? Ah, there's too many things in the way for everyone to see the picture. Is that what it is? Yeah. Okay. I'm not responsible for practicalities anymore, so I don't need to think about that. Other people should have done that. In fact, I'll have a word with them afterwards about it. Okay. Remind me again, Joe, because I've already forgotten what you said, mate.
I just thought he was really tall and strong.
Not free. I think we can have a show of hands on this. Can you see the picture more now? Does Goliath look like you thought he looked? Not really. Most people seem to be saying not really. No, I think it's a slightly insane look that I hadn't imagined before, yeah. Okay, off we go, if we can, please. Goliath shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and having come down to me," not a woman, I notice. Then he said, "Today I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." Now the Israelites have been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel." Now here is a question for the theologians among us. I wonder if we've got any here. I wouldn't have known the answer, but you may. Is this an accurate thing that they're saying, that Goliath is coming out to defy Israel? What is happening? He's defying God. When David gets to grips with Goliath, well, he only actually gets to grips with him and he chops his head off. But when David comes to meet him and hurls a sling at him, he says, "I come against you in the name of the Lord God, whose armies you have defied." We've had a lot of songs this morning that have struck me about the focus on God. I suppose all our songs should focus on God. But it's like, "I'm coming at you in the name of the Lord God." And I would like to just encourage each one of us, especially myself, when I'm facing a Goliath in my life — are any of us facing a Goliath or two? A massive situation. Am I coming at it in the name of God or on some other basis? Because if I'm coming in the name of the Lord Jesus, he's going to come in the same way. By the way, the name Jesus is mentioned 909 times in the New Testament. Did you know that? No, nor did I until Julie read it to me this morning. But it's a good number, isn't it? You're going to remember it from now on? 909 times, emphasizing that the disciples liked the name Jesus more than anything else. And that's absolutely nothing to do with defiance. Okay? Oh, come on. Jonah. By the way, David was good boy for defying Goliath, wasn't he? Goliath was a bad boy for defying God. How about Jonah? Remember the story of Jonah? I imagine we do. Jonah is defying God. Shall we read it? The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. If I didn't say anything else this morning by way of challenge, I would say to myself, first of all, and then to you, my brothers and my sisters, is there some way in which I'm running away from God right now from something that I know he's saying to me? If I am, it's tantamount to defying him. And I don't want to do it. You've cracked it, Peter. Moses. And Moses is speaking to Pharaoh. And he says to Pharaoh, the Lord says to let the Israelites go. And here's Pharaoh's reply. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? And why should I obey his command to let the Israelites go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let the Israelites go. Bold words for someone who ended up with his whole army drowned under the Red Sea and his empire completely ruined as a result. Defiance of God, not a good thing. Do we all know this one? Is Elijah up on Mount Carmel? I don't know if there's a scripture there or not. Yes, there is. I can't read it because I haven't got it on my paper in front of me for some reason. So can you read it to me? Do you know, I went to Specsavers last week. And they did find the beginnings of a cataract, and I presume that's the reason, because I absolutely cannot read those words up there at all. Have you ever been for an eye test and thought, I actually can't read those letters? On the sort of fourth line, really, isn't it? Somewhere down there, they get a bit small. It's nothing to do with what I'm talking about. Okay, but Elijah on Mount Carmel, he challenges them all, and he says, I defy you. That's basically what he's doing. I defy you. My God is greater than your God. What a wonderful thing to say. Do you feel like you'd like to say that to somebody sometime? I defy this situation. My God is greater than your God. My God is bigger than your God. My God is more majestic than your God. My God's got muscles. It's not bad, is it? Has your God got muscles this morning? That's a good question to ask yourself, isn't it? Has my God got muscles? I say my God has got muscles. And that makes even these weak, trembly things that might have been muscles once upon a time sort of vibrate a little bit. My God's got muscles. Has your God got muscles? It's in Babylon, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar. This is Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the fire. We'll come back to it in a minute. Shall we read? Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up in Babylon. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, as soon as you hear the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the gold image King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. I like the word immediately there. Like, do you care whether it's immediately? If you're going to be thrown in it, you're going to be thrown in it. But excuse me, that just occurred to me then. So, they defy him. See if the water helps. They say, be it known to you, King Nebuchadnezzar, that no matter what you do, what you say, where you take us, what's in your mind, we will not bow down to anyone other than God. And I ask myself, if the moment comes for me, will I be able to look somebody in the face and say, I don't care what you do, I will not bow down to anything other than my God? It's not a bad challenge, is it? Are we there in our spirits? I'm not claiming to be there myself, but I want to be. This is a photo very accurately taken in the year 1517. That gives you a clue at once as to who it is, doesn't it? Martin Luther, maybe not a photo after all. Martin Luther, this is good for you, Ian, isn't it? Yeah, that's good, yeah. Okay, Martin Luther, in the year 1517, took 95 theses. I've got an awful feeling if I have written words down, it's going to say 99, because 99 is a so much nicer number, really, than 95, isn't it? So if in a minute there are some words on the screen, and I don't know whether there are or there aren't, if it says 99, that's just a problem. Martin Luther wrote 95 statements about the church as it was in his time, challenging how it was run, especially, I don't know whether I put it there or not. He says, why is it, although the Pope has more wealth than the richest Crassus, who was one of the most rich Romans who ever lived, he does not build this one basilica with his own money rather than the money of poor believers? We don't quite get the sense of how that was. People didn't do that kind of thing in those days. You didn't go round and nail things on the door of a cathedral and say 95 times in 95 different ways, the man who's the head of the church, the perfect head of the church, is doing a load of terrible wrong things. But Martin Luther had this quality of godly defiance. And that's a bit that makes our muscles ripple just now and again, I think. Godly defiance. And this is Luther again at the Diet of Worms, which isn't as uncomfortable as it sounds. It actually means a parliament in a city called Worms, where religious leaders went for it. And this is what he said in 1521. He was on trial for his life, by the way, so it's not bad. He said, unless I'm convinced by scripture or by clear reason, I'm bound to the scriptures I've quoted. My conscience is bound by the word of God. I like the next sentence. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it's neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. That's not bad, is it? He was on trial for his life, and he managed to say that. This is a photo. No, it's not. It's a picture of an artist's impression of two men being burned at the stake. Am I running over? I can stop. Do you need me to stop, Barney? You sure? I am about to stop, Barney. Okay. This is two guys called Latimer and Ridley. And they're about to be burned at the stake because they're daring to believe in the Protestant Christian faith. And Ridley turns to Latimer, and Latimer turns to Ridley and says, be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley. Play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace as I trust shall never be put out. I also go on to mention a guy called Cranmer, who probably ought not to be referred to as a guy called Cranmer, a former Archbishop of Canterbury called Cranmer, who had to put his right hand in the fire as he was burned because he'd signed things he shouldn't have signed. Who's that? Right up to 2014. Ebola. This guy's name is Will Pooley. Good name, isn't it? He came back and he nearly died of Ebola, was cured, and what happened next? He went back. I'm not going to stop and read it because I'm going to come to Jesus. Who was the most magnificently defiant person in history, past, present, or come to that future? The Lord Jesus Christ. I can stop very quickly, very easily. Here's the result of the defiance of Christ, and then it's your microphone, Phil. Let's read this together. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. I like defiance, and my God has got muscles.